As you take your seats, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 on page 1234 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 7 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God.
Thanks, David. Please keep your Bibles open. And it is a glorious day, isn't it? So I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. May we have ears to hear it this evening and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to imagine a scenario with me. You're going to start a new job, but you need to leave Banstead and move to another part of the country. So you're looking for a new church. You're a committed Christian, and you realise the importance of being part of a church family. And you understand that if you're going to grow in your faith, you need to be fed the truth of God's word regularly. You begin your search. You check church websites in and around the new location. You ask your current pastor and other members of the church, do they know of any good churches in the area that they can recommend? One church keeps popping up in conversations. What's the best thing to do? You go and visit the church one Sunday. And you're very, very encouraged. As you walk in, it seems the church is full of life. You're warmly welcomed. There's a thriving children's ministry. The preacher is faithful to the word. The gospel is being proclaimed without skipping the hard bits. As you make your way home, you read the church's newsletter. This church is clearly seeking the lost with lots of groups during the week, regular prayer meetings and Bible studies. Over the coming weeks, you search for the Lord's guidance in prayer, you visit the church again, and you become even more convicted this is where Jesus wants you to worship him and serve him, with like-minded brothers and sisters, working hard in partnership for the gospel. The time comes, you're excited as your first Sunday approaches. But you arrive at the church that morning, the doors are shut. The big sign saying, closed indefinitely. You ask around, what's happened? No one knows the answer. You can't understand it. And you ask yourself this question, how can a church this busy and full of life suddenly be closed? Well, just maybe the answer is what we've just read in Revelation chapter 2. The church in Ephesus was just like the one I described. But if you go to Ephesus today, you'll spend a long time trying to find the church because it is now a heap of rubble. And tonight we ask ourselves, how do we know Christ Church Banstead won't be the same in a few years. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, tonight is our third week of a new series in the book of Revelation, as John T. Has told us. And previously, both John T. and Jay helpfully explained the background of the book and why it's written and why it's in our Bible. The book was written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' best friends and closest disciples, and he wrote it about 60 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. Now, at the time of writing, John is in exile because of his allegiance to his Saviour, and Christianity is in its very early days, and the followers of Jesus are suffering. They're living in a world that is antichrist. Persecution is heavy, they're battling with sin, they're weary, and they're stumbling. They're asking the question, is following Jesus too hard? Do I really want to be a Christian? And what they need is to be encouraged and told emphatically, yes, it's worth it. Keep going. They need reminding of the prize at the end for enduring eternal life with a risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what this book does. Jesus reveals himself in all of his glory in a vision to John. And he tells John to write down everything so that Christians of that day and Christians like us and forevermore would know and can trust that Jesus is in control. He loves them. He's their king and he's their great high priest. He will bring them home. Just got to keep going. And tonight, we're now moving on to the first of seven letters that Jesus dictated to John to seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus is changing tact here. He's going to speak to everyone together. Why? Well, we were told last week that the church is like a lampstand, and it's designed to display the light of Christ in a dark world. And Jesus does not want the church's light to fade through suffering or through their own mistakes. Because the worldwide church is very precious to Jesus. He gave his life for her. And he wants to encourage them as a whole. But he's also going to warn them. And what Jesus says in these letters is very relevant from the churches back in the day of John up to us today. So let's dive into the Lord's letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, to help us, it should come up on the screen behind me. I've split the passage into two sections, and our first point comes from verses 1 to 3. Be encouraged. Jesus knows our deeds. Now, I'm sure we would all admit, deep down, we want to be recognised for what we do. It's part of being human. Do you remember when your parents first said, well done, for whatever it was? Or your teacher praised your homework? Felt great, didn't you? And it hasn't changed as we got older. We feel good when a colleague thanks us for helping them at work, or when our boss takes us aside and recognises the work that we quietly do for no glory. Or maybe it's when we come off the sports field to a pat on the back. And the same is even true at church. Isn't it nice when someone thanks you for your helpful prayers? Or perhaps when one of the staff team takes you aside and thanks you and says, I really appreciate the way that you always welcome newcomers. We really appreciate that. And I imagine the same is even true for the ministers and the pastors. When members of the flock share with them that their preaching of God's word and God's truth is massively helping them through a very difficult time. Great leaders know that encouraging those they lead makes the difference. And our divine leader opens his letter to the Ephesian church in the same way. Firstly, in verse 1, he confirms his authority, that he is the one in control, that he's close to them. He's the one that holds them in his hand. It's such a beautiful picture of closeness. And notice how twice Jesus uses the term, I know. That statement is so personal. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're thinking. But not just as individuals, he knows us as a church. Verse 1, he is among the lampstands. He's right there in the thick of the action with the Ephesians. He's overseeing everything they're doing. And in every church, He's here with us this evening, as John has already said. Isn't that wonderful for the readers of the letter? They've just received a personal letter from the one who is the head of the church, the one who gives the church its light, its power, and its life, the one who is constantly with them, and to hear such encouragement and a well done must have made them feel pretty good. But what is he saying well done for? Let's read verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. To help us picture what this looks like, let's have a think about what this church might have looked like back in 2,000 years ago. So the church in Ephesus was situated in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, a place that would have been very, very hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesus was a large cosmopolitan city of around 200,000 people, so about five times the size of Banstead, if not more. And if we read Acts chapters 18 to 19, we find out that the church was founded by the greatest missionary that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. So at the time of writing, this church is fairly young, quite a new church, probably made up of first and second generation Christians, I'd imagine. And it's more than likely probably the only church in Ephesus. So I think we can probably assume that this church is large and it's busy. And they don't really sound like an idle bunch. They're not just sitting around doing nothing, are they? Now, we're not told what their deeds are, but to be a large church, you've got to be out there, evangelism, trying to get people in the doors. And once you've done that, when the church starts growing, they've probably got multiple worship services where the truth of God, excuse me, the truth of God's word is being proclaimed. I imagine they're pretty brilliant at showing hospitality, because that's really, really attractive inside and outside of the church. Maybe they're generous with their finances. The Ephesians seem keen to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus and what he has to offer for the people they come in contact with. They are putting in the time, the energy, and the effort. Gospel ministry at its best. And they love doctrine. Straightforward teaching from the Bible. They're well grounded in biblical truth. And as verse 2 says, they have confronted false teaching. If the Ephesian Christians hear something that is untrue, they confront it with truth and without fear. They understand the danger of false teaching and what that can do. And they knew the word of God because they are well-taught church. They've been taught fantastically well, which is no surprise, is it? Go back to what I just said earlier. The great Apostle Paul. He came back after founding the church and stayed with them for 2 years. He then sent Timothy, his right-hand man, to be their pastor. And even the Apostle John, he lived in Ephesus at some stage. Now, living as born-again Christians would have been very challenging and costly to the Ephesians in this environment because this is a pagan culture littered with idol worship and sexual immorality. And they would have been living very, very different lifestyles once they'd been saved to those around them. They would have been sticking out like a sore thumb. Maybe they lost their jobs because of their commitment to Jesus. They certainly probably would have lost friendships. And maybe now when they walk through the markets, people are whispering, pointing at them, giving them the cold shoulder. People that used to speak to them, ignoring them. Which again, Jesus commends them for in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Now, I want us to stop for a moment. Let's compare Ephesus to Christ Church here. I think we see quite a few similarities, don't you? Praise God. We are a busy, growing church. We only need to look back to Easter Sunday, standing room only at both services. It was fantastic. And it seems we have newcomers here every single week. We are blessed with so many servant-hearted workers who are generous with their time and their finances for the work of the kingdom. Christ Church Banstead is full of life. There's something going on here every single day, in outreach or inside the church for teaching. And we're faithful to our mission statement from Matthew 28, to go for Jesus, win people for Jesus, and grow people in Jesus. We are being well taught by godly servants who are faithful to the word of God. We believe in biblical principles. We love sound doctrine. And we are not ashamed to tell people that. The gospel is preached in all groups we do here, whether it's even the creche. Again, I started doing the creche. These little babies. My daughter Sophie is 10 months old and they do gospel creche. It's amazing. Livewise, New Horizons, no matter what the group is, the gospel is preached. And on the occasions that we maybe hear something that isn't true, said by a newcomer or a visitor or even one of our own church family, we challenge it. If someone is living in a way that isn't honouring to the Lord and is part of our church family, again, we do challenge that, but we remind our brothers and sisters to look to the word of God and to see their sin and to see their wrong. And yes, there are some here tonight that are patiently enduring persecution for your faith. And you are contending for the gospel. After all, we're still living in a world that's antichrist, aren't we? I know some of you have lost friendships over your so-called fundamentalist views, perhaps on subjects like sexual sin, same-sex relationships, divorce, transgender. Maybe you've been accused of being judgmental, intolerant, or stupid for believing that the world didn't come from a big bang. And you're told every day that God has been eclipsed by science. Maybe some of you, us, have been stopped being invited to certain events with so-called friends and family. Maybe you've lost out on jobs, promotions, because you're so committed to Jesus' service here, you can't give time to a promotion. Do you know, or maybe it's just as simple that you're just being mocked for believing in a fairy tale that's not true. And worse things, you're being mocked by the people that you love. So, like the church in Ephesus, we should be encouraged. The Lord knows what we are doing as a church and as individuals, and he's pleased, he's blessed us. But something was wrong with the church in Ephesus. That's why Jesus writes to them. As it seems that perhaps the Ephesian church may have become complacent. Because they would have known, just as we do, because we're Bible-believing Christians, that as important as our deeds are, they won't save us. They're useless if they don't come from love. And love comes from the heart. That leads us on to our second point. Excuse me. Point two, be warned, Jesus knows our hearts. And that's coming from verses 4-7. I'll tell you a story. Last week I walked in from work to be greeted by my wife, Lorraine. I wasn't greeted with a kiss. I was greeted with these words, and I have a bone to pick with you. She wasn't happy about something, obviously, that I'd said or done. And for a few seconds, I was nervous. I was worried. What have I done? I couldn't remember. Horrible, horrible feeling. She was holding something against me. Now, to me, it might have been trivial, but to her, it was really important. Look at the language that Jesus uses at the start of verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. What Jesus says here to these Ephesians is not trivial. The creator of the universe has something against them. Now that's a scary thought. But what is it? Second part of verse 4. You have forsaken the love you had at first. This church that seems on fire for the Lord has just been told they are loveless. That must have cut them to the bone. Can you imagine this letter being read out to the Ephesian church at a whole, maybe at a serving members meeting, who knows? They'd all look around at each other, be perplexed. How is this possible? We are working hard for you, Jesus. We are serving you, Lord. We are giving you everything. But it doesn't finish at the meeting. They go home. They can't sleep. Individuals now, they can't sleep. They're perplexed. Because now they're thinking about these things on a personal level. And in prayer, they cry out, Lord, I can't speak for my mate Jimmy, but I'm always at the prayer meeting. I'm always meeting that new Christian for Bible study. Surely you can see how much I love you. No, says Jesus. Because he knows what's in our hearts. And the Ephesians have abandoned their relationship with Jesus. They have forgotten it was love for Christ that first drew them to him. But now it's different. Yeah, they love working for Jesus, battling for Jesus. They'll even suffer for the gospel. But now they're doing it purely out of duty. And not because they're in a loving relationship. Now, is this something that humans are just prone to? Are we like this in other relationships? Look at it another way. Think of the young couple that meet at university and fall in love. They love being in each other's company. Hours seem like minutes. They can't get enough of each other. They complement each other. They fit. And to be apart is a real pull on the heartstrings. Do you remember that feeling? I do. The lovebirds, they get married. Years pass. A home is built. Children are raised. But things change. The husband works long hours, and he's not home much. He's got bills to pay, family to feed and provide for. And his wife, well, she's busy making sure the kids are looked after. She's cleaning the house, making sure the dinner's on the table. She's putting the family first. But they're missing something, aren't they? In all the busyness, they're not relating anymore. The husband has forgotten that his wife is not a lover of material things. She would rather that he was just at home. He's forgotten that what makes her smile is when he looks at her and winks, plays with her hair, and just tells her how much he loves her and appreciates her. She's not bothered by his bank balance. And yeah, his wife, she works hard at the house, bringing up the children. Of course she does. But she too has forgotten that her husband just loves to spend days out with her, holding her hand and watching her move, appreciating their time together, rather than making sure the ironing's done. She doesn't leave him love notes under his pillow anymore. She's more concerned with sending him a text message telling him what he hasn't done. They are busy doing life together, not loving life together. They are now just married in name, fulfilling their duty to each other. And as a great song says, sung by the Righteous Brothers, they've just lost that loving feeling. And Jesus says to the Ephesian church, and you know, he might even be saying this to some of us tonight, it's the same with our relationship with him. This is a heart-wrenching rebuke. And maybe, for some of us, this will be challenging and hard. And our hearts are physically aching right now. I've been with this passage myself for 4 weeks, and I feel as though I've been on a journey myself. But as always, the great Saviour of the world, he gives us hope. We know that he's full of love. And Jesus' desire is for our hearts and the Ephesians to be like his heart. So he doesn't finish the letter there. No, he wants us back where we should be. And in verse 5, Jesus gives 3 commands to help us. Number 1, consider how far you have fallen. Do you remember the feeling in your heart when you first responded to the good news? That wonderful day when you realised that trusting in Christ, you were free. Inside, you knew how dirty you were. You were a slave to sin, and there was no way out. And if there was, an all-powerful, mighty, sovereign, loving God, why would he want you? But then you heard about the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to take your sin away, to make you acceptable to God. And in a way that made absolutely no sense to you at all, he was going to die. But soon you realized he willingly sacrificed his life for you. You began to understand that on the cross he took your sin on himself. He took your punishment and mine for our rebellion. So he could give you his righteousness, a swap. So you could stand before God clean, acceptable. Do you remember how that completely changed you? You were on fire for Jesus. You were bold for Jesus. He was your everything. All you wanted to do was spend time with Jesus in prayer, in his word, and you wanted to be obedient to him. Do you remember that feeling? I do. I was sharing with someone earlier today. When I first became a Christian, I sat two of my best friends down, who at the time, this wasn't a wise thing to do, I don't think, they were quite anti to religious things, as they would call them. And I said to them, do you know what I want to do? I want to go buy a pair of sandals, buy a cloak, and go walk the world and tell everyone about Jesus. I think they wanted to commit me, to be honest. But that was what Jesus had done for me. Within the first week, I was just desperate to tell my friends that I was changed, that about this wonderful love that I was feeling. All because of Jesus. But for some of these Ephesians, and maybe for some of us here, they had forgotten that feeling. And perhaps it seems they had become Martha's rather than Mary's. Many of us know the story from Luke's Gospel. Too busy working for Jesus and grumbling to Jesus rather than sitting with Jesus at his feet and soaking in his presence. Okay, that's the first command, consider. Secondly, verse 5 again. Repent. Simple. Is it simple? Maybe not. Of course, this is the main command, isn't it? The big theme of the Gospels is that Jesus' mission on the earth was to call us to repent. Mark 1, verse 15, the verse that changed my life. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And a Christian is someone that has done this. They have repented, they believe the good news, they know Jesus died for them, and they've accepted him as their Lord. But we do continue to mess up. And Jesus continues to call us to repent. Not just say sorry, and then just carry on doing what we're doing. Like the husband who buys his wife some flowers to say sorry, and the following week does exactly the same thing again. No, repentance is a turnaround. To ask the Lord to help you to go his way, to listen and to change. And remember, Jesus knows when we mean it, because he knows our heart. And when we pray and we earnestly ask him, even beg him, he responds in grace and forgiveness, restoring us to where we should be. And isn't that just truly wonderful, so uplifting? He continues to give us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Thirdly, verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. So after we've considered and repented, we've just got to go back to doing it. Living for Christ. But with his help, pray, read his word, we've got to persevere. And it's just a very quick sidebar. If you're looking for some further inspiration, go and sit with a new believer in church. I've had the honour and privilege of doing it twice in the last few weeks, and it has been really uplifting. So, consider, repent, and do. If we don't, the implication is clear. Verse 5, If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Just like the church at Ephesus. If we don't listen, Christchurch Banstead will be a heap of rubble. Or more than likely, where we stand and sit right now will probably be a block of flats. As we close, this affects all of us together as a body. And although I don't believe what Jesus teaches us here affects our individual salvation, tonight's warning might or will affect the salvation of those around us in Banstead who don't know Christ yet. As to win the lost souls of Banstead and our family, our friends, our neighbours, we need this church. We want everyone that we know and love to come to know the perfection and the wonder and the beauty that awaits all believers in the Garden of Eden as described in verse 7. Wonderful Old Testament picture language that Jesus uses here. Again, we are finally able to eat from the tree of life for the first time since the fall of Adam and Eve. And don't we want and desire Christchurch Banstead to be the church for our children and our children's children and generation to generation? So we must listen to Jesus. Let's ask the question, did the church in Ephesus listen? Well, the first reader of this letter might have, we don't know. They might have listened, they may have repented, they may have responded to Jesus' commands. But eventually, one generation didn't. And as Jesus promised, the church in Ephesus is no more. Let's make sure that isn't us in 20 years' time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on the cross for us, that we are forgiven and we're free. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us every single day. And we thank you for the message of this letter to the Ephesians. If it's us, Lord, if we have lost our love as individuals or as a church, may we listen to your commands to consider, to repent and to do. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to carry on the good work here, Lord. Help us to encourage each other. But Lord, we know that you are the one that encourages the most. May we just come to you when we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.